Continuing along in Philippians, we're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 17 through 30. If you remember, what's our theme of Philippians? To live is Christ. To live is Christ. So, Philippians chapter 2, 17 through 30. In 1985, product developers at Matashita Electric Company were trying to develop a home bread-making machine. However, they were having trouble getting the machine to knead the dough correctly, and despite all their efforts, the crust came out overcooked while the inside remained undone and raw. They exhaustively analyzed the problem, looking at x-rays of dough that was kneaded by the machine and then dough kneaded by professional bakers, but they were unable to obtain any meaningful data. So, finally, the developer, Ikuku Tanaka, proposed an idea. He knew that the Osaka International Hotel had a reputation for making the best bread in Osaka. So Tanaka went to Osaka. And why, I couldn't resist that. I'm sorry. So he said, why not use this as a model, right? So she trained with the hotel's head baker to study the kneading technique. She observed that the baker had a distinctive way of stretching the dough. So to imitate that, the engineers added these special ribs inside the machine. And the result was they set a record in sales for a new kitchen appliance that year. Some things can't be learned in a laboratory or with x-rays. Some things have to be learned by being with people. And just like our bread-making example, some things in our lives, certain characteristics, certain things we do, show that we've been with a certain person, Jesus Christ. You see, we have evidence in our lives that point to something different. We're always leaving evidence behind. It's just what kind of evidence are we leaving behind? And ultimately, where does that evidence lead? Does it lead to show that we live a life that's been changed by God? Do we give evidence that we have been with Jesus Christ? Like a trail of breadcrumbs, people can follow our steps to find out exactly where we are. Sometimes this evidence is small, and sometimes it is overwhelmingly convicting. So today we're going to do something a little different. We got three suspects, and I'm going to act as the prosecutor, and you're going to be the jury. And we're going to look at the evidence that these suspects leave behind, and we're going to give them a verdict. They've been accused of being with Jesus. They've been accused of being Christians, follower of Jesus Christ. They've been accused of having their lives transformed by the gospel. So three suspects. The first suspect is Paul, also known as the joyful encourager. Read with me verses 17 and 18, chapter 2 in Philippians. But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Bethany Hamilton was once ranked the best amateur teen surfer in Hawaii. She lost her arm to a tiger shark in October 2003. However, despite this, her compassion and her competitiveness have reached a new level. Soon after the attack, she began to raise money, not for herself. She raised money for a man so he can have his eyesight restored through an operation. While visiting New York City, she was caught giving her ski coat to a homeless girl, and when asked about the incident, she replied that she had more than she needed in her life. referring to her competitiveness. A USA Today story states, as always, Hamilton has remained undaunted. She says she told her father that if having only one arm proved detrimental to reaching the top in competitive surfing, then she'd try soccer. Her pastor, Steve Thompson, says this. She's looking forward to the future. She's asking herself, how can I show the world I still have life, that I enjoy my life, and that my life is filled with joy? She has an underlying trust that God is taking care of her. Here we have this young girl. She has lost her arm, and her attitude, her focus is not on what she has lost, but she wants the world to see that she still has joy in her life, not self-pity or discontentedness. And that joy is connected to what? That God is taking care of her. Paul just got done talking to the Philippians, and he's talking about how his ministry is truly fulfilled when they are shining like lights in this world. And as he's thinking about his ministry, his mind turns to his present circumstance, which is in prison. And what does he say about that present circumstance? He says, even if my life is being poured out like a libation, an offering, even if my life is being poured out, which means what? He could die. Even if this is happening, I want you to rejoice. The word for rejoice appears 71 times in the New Testament. And out of those 71 times, it appears 9 times in Philippians. Word for joy appears 62 times in the New Testament and 7 times in Philippians. What's Paul trying to say? Be joyful. Christian joy is supernatural, and this is the first piece of evidence that we can see. How is it possible that someone in this circumstance who may die be joyful? Christian joy is not only inward, but it seeks to manifest itself outwardly and to be shared with others, as we see here. We're told that Christian joy is connected to God's Spirit. Christianity and joy are inseparable. And joy here especially is a present manifested condition that looks forward to a future experience. And that's exactly what we're here. So therefore, Christian joy is not nullified by death, but in death, it finds its ultimate fulfillment. In the New Testament, joy often stands in contrast to suffering. You see, this is why something's different with this guy Paul before us. What the world expects when we suffer is not joy at all. Usually it's self-pity, discontentedness. So here we start seeing that Paul is showing us evidence of something different, giving credence to the accusation. How can anyone be joyful amidst suffering? There must be some sort of supernatural connection. If there's any apostle that had a good reason not to be joyful, Paul is it. Look at this list of stuff that Paul went through. He was imprisoned and flogged. He was exposed to death. 5 times he received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. 1 time he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked, left in the open sea, suffered dangers from bandits, rivers, Jews, and Gentiles. He was without sleep, without food, and without clothing. And where is he writing this letter from? Not from the comforts of his home. from a prison. And what is the content of this letter? It's not about how bad the food is, how the guards mistreat him, how cold he is, the lack of sleep that he's getting. Oh no, he's joyful. Looking at the possibility of death, Paul remains joyful. I can't imagine going through what he went through and remaining joyful. I was doing this sermon and my computer was slow and I complained. Okay? I mean, that is far removed from where this guy is at right now. But he remains joyful and he has so much joy that he wants to share that joy with others. That's disgusting. How do you get that point in life? And not only is he joyful, but he's encouraging others to be joyful. There has to be an answer to that. That is why joy is connected to Jesus. There is no way that we can stir this joy up or create this joy. It's a direct result of a life directed, guided, and nourished by the Holy Spirit. It is a result of a life that loves Jesus. As a matter of fact, Paul has a friend. He's got this friend, and his name's Peter, right? Exhibits A through C, because Peter writes about this. And here's what Peter says. And although you have not seen him, you love him. Who's him? Jesus. This is who Peter's talking about. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, we have a link here between loving Jesus and joy. And there's more proof. Jesus says this, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be where? In you. And that your joy may be made full." Full. And then again, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Here we have the answer. Paul has this joy because he got it from Christ. And that is why no one can take it away from him. No circumstance, no prison, not even death itself. The evidence is overwhelming. He has a joy that is unspeakable. It stands in direct contrast to his suffering. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. He wants to share it with others, and he's encouraging them to do the same. Nothing or no one has been able to take it away from him. I rest my case. So what's the verdict? What do you say? Guilty or innocent? Oh, come on. Shout it out. Guilty as charged. All right. Who's our next suspect? Timothy, a.k.a. the Christ-centered companion. Verses 19 through 24. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly." If you're like most people, you have a clear, hands-down, favorite topic of conversation. This guy, right here. Ourselves. Yep, that's right. On average, people spend 60% of conversations talking about themselves. And it jumps to 80% when they're on social media like Facebook or Twitter. A recent study summarized in Scientific America reveals why we like talking about ourselves. Well, it gives us a buzz. That's right. Researchers from Harvard asked 195 participants to talk about themselves or other people. As they talked, they scanned their brains, and the result of the study showed that when they were talking about themselves, it lit up parts in our brain associated with motivation and reward. The same parts of the brain associated with pleasures like comfort food, such as fried chicken, pizza, or macaroni and cheese. I just want to point out that beef stew is not in that list. So the article put it this way. Activation of this system in the brain when discussing the self suggests that self-disclosure may be inherently pleasurable and that people may be motivated to talk about themselves even when other topics seem more interesting. So I would say, despite the neurological buzz that we get, we love ourselves. We love talking about ourselves. It is natural tendency for humans to go after self. As Martin Luther said, right, humans are what? Turned in on themselves. So my question to you, the jury, is if that is the natural tendency of human beings, why is Timothy going against that flow? What is it with this guy that Paul can say he's genuinely concerned for the interest of others? Well, what do we know about Timothy? Let's look at our suspect here. Let's do a little background history on Timothy. We know that he's young, right? Some commentators believe that he was in his 20s. Okay. We know that from his childhood, he has learned the scriptures. We're told that he has a timid, no pun intended, I guess, timid personality, right? And he also has stomach issues. So here we have this young guy in the prime of his life, in his 20s. He's got his whole future before him. His friends are going out. They're going to gladiatorial contests and chariot races. He's got a loving family, a safe home. And what does this guy decide to do? He decides to hook up with this guy, Paul, who we already convicted, right? This guy's guilty. He hooks up with Paul, and he puts himself in public ministry, even though he's timid, and he's got some stomach problems. But not only that, when he puts himself in public ministry, right, he becomes obedient to this guy, Paul, and Paul wants to have him circumcised at the age of 20. This man has no regard for himself whatsoever. Something is not quite right. And you see, I think that the connection is that he's connected to Jesus Christ. I think there's some connection that we can kind of make out there. You see, why is Timothy genuinely concerned with the welfare of others? You see, when someone becomes a Christian, a massive event takes place in the life of that individual. Self that has reigned for so long is now removed from the throne of one's heart, and Jesus Christ takes his rightful place. John the Baptist says it like this. He says, I must decrease, and he, Jesus, must increase. So if Jesus increases, his interests increase as well. And the whole life of the Christian is the process of working that out. The self is constantly decreasing and Christ is increasing all the more. And Paul tells us a similar idea in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He says, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The Christian no longer serves the interests of self, but those of Jesus Christ. And what are those interests? We see two of them here, right? The interests are concern for others and furtherance of the gospel. Jesus was so concerned for others, he gave his life for them. And as Christians, we are to be concerned for the health and welfare while people are on earth. But our ultimate concern is for their salvation. This concern is. So we see Timothy is not concerned for self, but is he concerned for the interests of Christ? And two of those interests are others and their salvation. And I want you to see here that Timothy, it wasn't like Timothy's just kind of hanging out and waiting for these opportunities to come along. Oh no. If he's doing the opposite of what Paul says the others are doing, he's actively seeking those opportunities. The word here for seek, it means to desire, to search for, to pursue in preference to all other things. It's in the present active tense, so that means that it's Timothy always doing it. He's constantly seeking after Christ's interests. It's not just a one-time thing. He's not just taking opportunities as they come along. He is in holy pursuit to serve others and to further the gospel. This is Timothy's life. And it shows. Because Paul talks about his what? Proven worth. This wasn't a shooting star that burned out quickly. Timothy was tested and proved faithful. And this must have meant so much to Paul, which is why Paul calls him a kindred spirit, right? Remember when Paul was with Mark, and he can't go on with Mark anymore because Mark abandons him. And here Paul is talking about other people and not seeking after Christ's interest, but they're seeking after their own interests. Companion, faithful, Christ-centered. Paul says that he's a kindred spirit. He's like a son serving his father. What high praise that is. There can be no other conclusion that Timothy knows Jesus Christ. He is a Christian. Isn't this what it means to be a Christian, serving others so well, putting the needs of others first, not seeking after interests, but the interests of others, proving ourselves faithful, reliable, and trustworthy, that we find fellowship with those who are our spiritual mentors? He left his home. He followed Paul into hardships and danger. He puts aside his concerns for the sake of others. And he stands by Paul even when he's imprisoned. What's your verdict? Guilty as charged. All right. Two stories. A fire broke out during an Air Canada flight some years ago, as it was flying from Dallas to Toronto. The pilot began a dramatic and sudden descent. Knowing that he had but a few moments to land, if any were to survive, as soon as they opened the door, he began to organize things. When they opened the door, oxygen flew in, and the aircraft turned into an inferno. There were some fatalities, some suffered burns, but because of the captain's skill, commitment, the captain himself was the last one to leave the burning airplane, and he was pulled through the window with his clothes afire. He deserved the tearful and heart-filled commendation he received as someone who has done his duty, not putting himself first. There's another story. In April in Seoul, South Korea, a ferry capsized, killing hundreds. Most of the passengers were high school students who ultimately drowned while they were waiting instruction to abandon the ship. The captain, he fled. He made sure that he made it to safety and was on dry ground. The teacher who survived it ended up committing suicide later because he felt so bad that his students had perished. No celebration. Just a series of mistakes, with the ultimate mistake of a man putting himself before others. Whose interest? When we put self first, others suffer, and we are a companion to no one. Let's look at our next suspect. Epaphroditus, also known as the sacrificial soldier, verses 25 through 30. "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him only, but also on me, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." In January 2014 in Chicago, shortly after midnight, Ken Huang, a visitor from St. Paul, Minnesota, and his two friends were taking photos along a river. His cell phone dropped onto the ice below. And what does he do? He climbs over the railing, however, only to fall into the water. When one of his friends, Lauren Lee, she follows after, and she tries to rescue him, but she also slips into the river. When she called for help, the third friend goes over the railing, slips into the river. One of them died. The next day after the tragedy, NBC Chicago was interviewing people about that, and a young woman said, "I guess I can understand the impulse. Your cell phone is sort of a part of you. You are kind of tied to it. But to risk your life is incredible. To risk your life is incredible." What would we risk our lives for, right? We would think that it would have to be of something of great importance, something that was so valuable, something that held huge sway over our hearts. What about our suspect, Epaphroditus? It says that he risks his life for the work of Christ. Well, how's getting sick risking your life for the work of Christ, right? Well, it's hard for us to imagine the health conditions during this period. From the time of our infants being pumped with antibiotics and medications for the protection against illnesses that during this time period would more than likely kill you. And why do we do this? We do it to prolong our lives. It'd be foolish not to, right? We don't want to take foolish risks in our lives. As one author states, we're so accustomed to recovering from illnesses that we're surprised when it takes a long time to recover. This is why Paul says that God had mercy on him, because it was nothing short of a miracle that this guy Epaphroditus recovers. Most people would usually die when they are sick with a severe illness during this time period. So what are some of the illnesses that people had to worry about? Smallpox, measles, dysentery, anthrax, cholera, typhoid, flu, plagues, syphilis, TB, and malaria. So therefore, if you're involved in a work like Epaphroditus was here, and you're traveling around the Roman Empire, and you're in contact with people all the time, the risk of getting sick greatly increased. And if you did get sick, the risk of you not recovering was a distinct possibility. As a matter of fact, there were time periods, right? Like we have flu season, they had all these seasons, and it wasn't like a couple hundred people would die during these periods, but 20 to 30,000 people. In Rome itself, they would send people out of the city to the countryside to avoid contact with others. So what? So they didn't get sick. It wasn't like there's a guy at each city gate standing there with a hand sanitizer, right? Like I walked into Maine Med the other day, right? And there's this really nice guy, and he got this accent. He's like, "Oh, may I sanitize your hands for you?" And I'm like, "Absolutely." Yeah, I mean, you know, and much to my disappointment, he wasn't there on the way out. So I had to walk all the way over there, and I had to actually pump that myself. And that's a lot of work, right? That's not the case here. I mean, we're so worried about germs and getting sick. We're not shaking hands with people. We're fist pumped. No, I'm not going to get sick right now. Not happening, right? That's what we're doing. It's understandable. But look at this guy. This guy knows these risks, and he takes them anyway. It says that he risked his life. The word here for risk means to expose oneself to danger. So here's safe zone, right? Right here. He walks all the way over here into the danger zone. Little Kenny Loggins, highway to the danger zone. That's what Epaphroditus took right here. He exposes himself. The word means to lay down. When you lay down, you're what? Vulnerable. Anything can happen. You're not in defensive mode. This guy, knowing the risks, knowing the diseases during this time, chose to go anyway. And it makes sense that Paul calls him a soldier. Why? Because soldiers follow orders despite the risks to themselves. Soldiers serve a greater purpose than themselves. Soldiers are fighting the battles so we don't have to. Soldiers enlist knowing that one day they may have to give the ultimate sacrifice, their very lives. Epaphroditus knew of these dangers, and he exposed himself to them anyway. But wait, there's more. Not only is he exposing himself to dangers, okay, he knows this, he willfully enters into that risk, but what happens when he gets sick? Who is he concerned about? I don't know about you, but when I get sick, I am the biggest baby on the face of this earth. Right, I even get bells. I like bells in my room. My wife can attest to this. You know, I love, and I am just whining, and I just want attention, and I just want comfort, and I milk it as long as I can. What does this guy do? What is his concern? He's concerned that others were concerned for him. I'm like, yeah. You're like, oh no, please stop. Right? No, his concern is that others were concerned for him. Not concerned for himself, but concerned for the Philippians. Instead of basking in the attention, pity, he wants them to know he's okay. He wants to recover, get back on his feet, whether before or after the fact. Once again, we see here a pattern that we have seen in our other two suspects, a pattern of emptying oneself, a pattern of self-effacement, of concern for others over self, of sacrifice, a love, a pattern that was seen first and foremost in Jesus Christ, who emptied himself and became obedient to the point of death. Follows what Jesus says in the gospel. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. There can only be one explanation for this. He must be doing what it says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There it is. Why can Epaphroditus risk his life? Because he's already dead. He already died with Christ on that cross. He can sacrifice his life and live for Christ who has died for him. He must know of something better after death. He must know that death does not have the final word. He must know that temporal pain means eternal gain. He must have truly believed Jesus when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. He must know of mystery. A mystery that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. He says, for a trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come to pass. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He must know that death has no power. That is the only answer. That is why he's willing to risk his life, because he has this hope. And what does he do after he's sick? Does he take a vacation? A little respite? No. Goes back to work. Paul's going to send him. Send him to more contact with people. After he's just sick, you know, your immunity is pretty low, right? When you get sick, you know, so you want to be careful. He goes right back to work. Fellow worker, soldier, fell ill and still risks his life to finish the job, to complete the work that needed to be done. What's your verdict? Guilty. There you go. All right. In his book, Colors of Hope, Richard Dahlstrom describes what he calls the safety first mentality. He says, according to this perspective, the key to living well is living safely. Lock your doors at night. Get an alarm system. Save 10% and make sure your investment is insured. Take your vitamins, minerals, omega-3s, ginkgo biloba, St. John's wort, etc. Eat lots of soluble fibers. Exercise. Get 8 hours of sleep. Go to church regularly, being careful as you drive there. And hopefully you have a big car, because biggest is always safest. Don't go on mission trips where you might contract staph infection, malaria, intestinal parasites, or face a terroristic plot. Risky hobbies? Forget it. Stay home and read a book. Eat organic and get a colonoscopy. It's just that Jesus never promised his followers long life or comfort. As a matter of fact, he says, those who seek to save their life will lose it. and those who lose their lives will find them. Three suspects, all guilty. The evidence is overwhelming. In his beautiful TED Talk, John Sutherland, an officer in London's police department, explains a principle of forensic science. It's called the Lockard's Exchange Principle, developed by Dr. Edmund Lockard, also known as the Sherlock Holmes of France. It has a very simple premise. Every contact leaves a trace, leaves evidence. In other words, every criminal leaves a trace behind them, a trail of breadcrumbs. One forensic expert put it this way: wherever he steps, touches, whatever he leaves, even unconsciously, will serve as a silent witness against him. Not only his fingerprints or footprints, hair, the fibers from clothes, glass that he breaks, and so on and so on. He says the evidence does not forget. The evidence does not forget. We're all leaving evidence behind. All of us, at all times. My question to you and to me is, where does your evidence lead? Does it lead to self? Does it lead to the world and the world's gospel? Or does it lead to heaven and heaven's gospel? What happens when you're suffering? Are you a joyful encourager or a Christian curmudgeon? What about interests? Whose interests are you seeking after? Have you proven your worth to have Christ-centered interest in a faithful companion, someone that people can trust? Or are you focused on self? How are you? Are you a safe Sam or a safe Sally? Or are you risking your life for the work of Christ, like Epaphroditus, a sacrificial soldier? What is your verdict? Innocent or guilty? Pastor Tom's about to come up and lead us in communion. Maybe your evidence hasn't been so great. It's a perfect time to rededicate your lives to Christ. Maybe you want that evidence, and you haven't made that decision to follow Christ, and you want to start leaving traces of the gospel behind. Now's the prayer. Receive Christ, He who has gone before us and left the perfect example. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit guides us. Thank you that you have left us here with your Spirit to help produce such evidence in our lives. May we continually do that, and may always that evidence lead straight back to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.